Greet you all in Christ's name this morning. Happy to be in the house of God to worship Him. Glad for the privilege of that we have in this nation that we live in to have this. We don't have to fear the authorities. There's many good things we have in this land that we are privileged with, and we are also responsible for. Quite a few years ago, when I worked for a builder, he tended to be more of an absent-minded man. And I was maybe 15, 16, not sure. Shy, even more shy than I am today. Still have a shy side to me. I would ride with him different places, go from job to job. And I remember on an occasion or two, or maybe more, we'd be driving down the road, and I knew we were getting close to the road we were supposed to turn onto to further our efforts to getting toward the job. And I could tell his mind was somewhere other than where we were. And just moseying down the road, I was sitting in the passenger seat, and the road came and went, and I never said a word. Just kept on going after him. Hey, you know what? I missed my road. I didn't say nothing. So he turned around and went back in the road. This happened several occasions. I don't know why. I just didn't see the need. It wasn't like I was trying to avoid getting to work so that I didn't have to work. It wasn't that. It just, I couldn't somehow break the silence of, and break into his revere, whatever he was thinking of. And just like, well, it's not a huge consequence. Just, if he misses it by a mile or two, what's it matter? We'll get there. Well, I don't want to be that kind of preacher. There are things at stake in the spiritual life that we must point out the crossroads. We must point out the turns. We must point out the road, the path. What is right and what is wrong. And what I have to share this morning is probably not new, but as I think about, I'm sure many things are not new. But as we think about the rising generation and how the turnover of, individuals, young boys and girls that understand what is being taught, what is being preached, and they move on to youth. And, there's some of these things that we need to talk about often. And we need to point out these things. And maybe what I'm giving to you is somewhat of a confession, because I feel like I've covered this subject before. I'm not sure why I feel the need to tell you this. And that's probably some of it. I'd like to consider the subject of what shall I believe about sin. And again, I've never preached this message here. I preached it another place. But I think some of the thoughts that I have, you've probably heard me talk about before. And what shall I believe about sin? We'd like to look at the subject in seven questions, seven practical questions that I believe are questions that we reckon with sometime in our life, probably more often than not, and I believe that every person will. The subject of sin is a dark subject. But it's not all dark, because sin is a dark blot on the human race. It is. Started back in the Garden of Eden. But there's this bright aspect to it. There's this hope. And that's because there's a solution and a remedy. And just like it would have been very advantageous for me to tell my boss, are you aware that the road is just up here, a quarter mile on the left? We could have saved some time. There could have been, again, it was of no huge consequence, but in spiritual life, if we miss talking about these things to individuals that are ripe to hear it, we may forever miss an opportunity to guide a soul, to direct a soul on toward God, and for an individual to be able to say, well, you know what, I've heard that before, but maybe the age of accountability, maybe it's an awareness, maybe it's just a maturity in our Christian life. So we'd like to ask some of these questions. But there is this bright hope, this solution. The other thing that I think about in a subject like this is I think about the dark side. And just the last time I preached, a brother said to me, he said, thank you. He said, that message was very encouraging. And you know what? I always want to preach encouraging messages. I wish I could. And there's always an aspect that I believe there is encouragement in every message. But so that's another area that I'm probably sensitive to. That this would maybe not be completely encouraging in some ways, but yet it is. Because if I'm out there on the road and lost, and someone says, hey, you go up here and you make a right, and then another right, two rights, a left, and a right, you'll be to where you want to go. Well, that's encouragement. They done told me that I was lost and I was wrong. But at the same time, the bright spot, the solution, the encouragement was that if you do what I say, you're going to be all right. You found your way. First question we'd like to consider this morning, what is sin? 1 John 5, and we're going to turn to a lot of scriptures, just a verse here and there, but a lot of scriptures in this. In general answer to the question of the title, what should I believe about sin? Well, we must believe what God says about sin. And so, and I feel the weight of that this morning, because as individuals, as preachers, we study and we say, well, this is what God says about sin. At the same time, I understand that I'm speaking from a human perspective. And so this is my understanding of what God says about sin. And I don't want to make any apology for that either on that side. 1 John 5:17, you don't have to turn to every verse that I introduce, but if you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to as well. What is answering the question, what is sin? 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So unrighteousness is not doing rightly. Not doing as God says it should be done. Doing it differently, doing it our own way, or doing it according to how someone else said, or someone else taught, or unrighteousness is not doing it rightly according to God. It is God that has established what is right and wrong. There's many examples of that in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Actually, not in Colossians chapter 3, I should say. He points out the sins of the flesh. And he said, now the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that's over in John actually. But Colossians talks about a list of sins there. And it is God that has established this right and wrong. This idea or this doctrine of sin, it is God that has established that. It was not men that got together and said, okay, here's a list of things that Christians are not to do, and here's a list of things that Christians shall do. That was not people that did that. That was God that established that. The Bible says he used men of old to write his will in the Bible. So the Bible is God's word. God has established what is right and wrong. And that is under attack today. It is under fire in our world. That people are trying to change that and saying, well, it doesn't matter here and it doesn't matter there. And the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. But it is true. God has established what is right and wrong. That will never change. Sin is the nature we were all born with. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'd like to just read some of these verses. And these, I think, are very vital verses to individuals coming to the age of accountability. And that is that they are coming to the awareness that they are a soul that is standing before God that must be right with God. We are born with this sin nature. 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. We were born with this sin nature. Just because we were born into a church affiliation does not mean that we are saved from birth. No, we are not saved from birth. We are born into sin. And we come to this age. We come to this time, I should say. I shouldn't say maybe age, because that could be misunderstood. But we come to this time where we understand that I am a soul before God. And that I have to make my wrongs right with God. I must confess my sin nature. I must turn my life over to God. And He must be my Lord. And that right and wrong must be established in my life because of reading God's word and obeying His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:3 talks also about the sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. It is our nature. There is a sin nature that we are born with. Well, further in answering the question, what is sin? When a person does something that the Bible says they shall not do, that is a sin of commission. Or an unrighteous deed was committed. We performed a deed, committed a deed, a sin of commission. When we fail to do something God tells us to do, it is a sin of omission. That is a command to do a deed was left undone. God wanted us to do this and we didn't do it. And there's many things we could talk about. I believe that Scripture teaches us to be part of a scriptural church, and to be a member of a church. I believe this is Scripture. That would be one thing that God wants us to do. And if we fail to do that in our life, I believe it's a sin of omission. And that could be just one example. So we left something undone. James 4:17 talks about that. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there are sins of omission and sins of commission. 2 Corinthians 7:1, and this is a verse I use a lot, but it talks about, therefore, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I don't want to turn to that. I can't even quote it now. As much as I love the verse, I feel it's the central theme of the Bible when it comes to the subject of sin. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Just love that verse. It is. I think I could probably spend the entire rest of my life preaching on subjects related to that verse. I just feel it's central to the Christian experience. So it divides, it puts a line between sins of the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:19 talks about fleshly sins. I think we're going to read them a little later. But fleshly sins are those that are expressed or carried out by members of the body or the faculties of the body. So there's sins that I can commit with my tongue. There's a possibility of cursing and swearing or telling a lie or being a slanderer or a reviler. It becomes a fleshly sin, I believe, when it's expressed by a faculty or a member of the body. Sins of the flesh and spirit. And we could do things with our hands that is wrong. We could strike someone, or with our hands, murder is committed with our hands. Can be. It's carried out by a faculty or a member of the body. These are the sins of the flesh, fleshly sins. Then there's the sins of the spirit. And that is, a sin of the spirit is unrighteousness within the body, such as attitude, thoughts, imagination. And here's where jealousy and hatred and ill will and lust can be inside and a part of our inner experience. And the scripture is telling us here in 2 Corinthians 7 that we are to cleanse ourselves from that. Now, I'd like to make a distinction here in this subject of sins of the flesh and spirit. We sometimes say that, you know, the jealousy and hatred and all that is just a sin of the spirit. But I would like to take it further and help us to understand that when these attitudes, thoughts, and imaginations of the heart that are evil within us cross the threshold of our lips, or causes our hands or our bodily members to carry out and act on that sin, it becomes a sin of the flesh. I believe that is the truth of God's word. And I think on that line there, I'll put it this way. I want to strengthen us on that line. I believe we need to be strengthened in that. Because we sometimes, I believe, are trying to believe what crosses the threshold of my lips is just a sin of the spirit. And people are, it seems like we have this hard time believing that the sins of the spirit are something vital to a Christian experience. In other words, if we commit this and have within our heart and are committing the sins of the spirit, it has nothing to do with our salvation before God. I beg to differ on that point. I beg to differ. We must be at the place where we analyze our thoughts and our attitudes and our imaginations. And further, when it crosses the threshold and comes either out of our mouth or into our hands or our feet, carry us to a place we are not to go, it becomes a sin of the flesh. I believe it does. I believe that is God's word. Second question I'd like to consider is, why does God have a list called sin? I was listening to the Sunday school lesson with interest. Some of these things were touched on, and I was listening. Someone commented on this one, I believe, but something about, you know, why does God ask us not to do things? At least that's what I heard. Why does God have a list called sin? You know, I think it's easy for us as individuals to say, well, and maybe it's because we operate this way. Sometimes we might make a list of rules for our children, and we don't really have a good reason for them not to do it, but we just really don't want them to do that. It's either a pain for us to deal with, or it's just going to mess up the schedule or whatever. So we say, no, you're not going to do that. But God doesn't operate that way. Why does a God have a list called sin? Number one, I believe, because sin brings pain upon the human race. So God compiled, I don't know what word to use. God compiled a list of what he calls sin. Sin brings pain upon the human race. It brings personal pain. You go back to the very beginning book of the Bible in Genesis, and there you will see the pain that sin brought. God had warned them. He said, the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to surely die. It's going to bring pain to your experience. You're going to have sickness and illness, and furthermore, you're going to die at some point. It brought pain. The perfect garden existence ceased, and thorns and thistles and briars and weeds and all kinds of toil and sweat became a part of human experience because sin. And God had said, don't eat of that tree because I don't want you to experience the pain that this is going to bring. That's why he said it. I believe that's one of the reasons. There's second person pain as a result of being sinned against. Probably all of us here have experienced the pain of another sin in some way or another. Whether it was just by, I say just, whether it was by words, whether it was by actions, whatever it was. We experienced the pain of another sin. The pain came upon us because of the sin, the offense. But you look into our world, and our world is full of this pain. You take any of the fleshly sins, and I believe many or most of the sins of the spirit, and you create a scenario in your mind. Let's just think of the broken homes in our world today, where father and mother divorced and separated ways. And the pain that comes upon the children of that home with their children. The pain. Why? Because of sin. Or maybe it's a home that is still together, or father and mother is not loyal and not they're having relationships, intimate relationships outside of the marriage. And somewhere down the line, the wife finds out that the husband was cheating on her in the marriage or vice versa. And the pain that comes into that experience. God has a list called sin because sin brings pain into human experience. And God doesn't want us to have to experience that pain. You can take robbery, you can take theft, you can take lies, all of these things. You create a scenario, and this sin, what happens is a person commits sin. So he holds up a cashier at the store, the clerk at the store, whether he holds it at gunpoint or he robs a bank, and fear comes upon that clerk, and there's an emotional toll that comes upon the victim. There's all lots, and we can talk about all the sin that happened by force and by force, whether it's gunpoint or however it is. And again, the pain. There's a victim. There's a pain. God has a list called sin because sin brings pain upon the human race. The whole world. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is because of sin. Look at the worldscape. Just look and think about the sin. Think about the hurting people. Think about the hurting relationships. Think about the orphans. Think about the one-parent, single-parent homes. All of those things. All the pain. Because of sin. Because of sin. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. And I think we can see that if we look at the world. So God loves us so much. I'll say it one more time. God loves us so much. He has a list called sin. So we may escape pain. He doesn't want you and I have to face that pain. He says, don't sin because you're going to hurt somebody when you sin. Somebody's going to be hurt. You're either going to hurt yourself or you're going to hurt someone else. And many times it's both. Third question, why do some sins need confessed before men or the church and others do not? Number one, I believe there are scriptures that command us to do so, number one. Some of those scriptures are Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And possibly we could argue the point, or someone would like to argue the point that, well, he that covereth, that means hiding them from God. Well, but you can't hide sins from God. I believe this verse is talking about hiding them from individuals. He that covereth, he that hideth his sins from his fellow brethren. from the church. He that hideth his sins shall not prosper. I believe it's talking about individuals. I don't believe it's talking about God, because you can't hide sins from God. I don't think Solomon, the proverb writer, would have said, he that hideth his sins from God shall not prosper. You can't hide sins from God. I believe he's talking about people. God, our scripture, I believe, teaches us that some sins need brought before men. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For confession with the mouth is made unto salvation. I actually just turn to those verses. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For thou if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, there you say, well, he's talking about confession to God. Yes, I think it includes that, but I believe it goes further than that. I think confession to men, to fellow brethren especially. James 5:16 brings it out even clearer. Confess your faults one to another, that ye may be healed. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, some of these we could take and say, well, does it mean men? Does it mean God? We're not sure, maybe. 1 Timothy 5:20 says this. Paul was giving direction, I believe it was Paul giving direction to young Timothy. He said, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. There's a confession. And that is the leader confessing the sin of the member, not because it is his duty to clear that individual's heart, but to clear it with the congregation. Them that sin rebuke before all. And I really think we need to strengthen this point personally in our churches. I think there needs to be more of this rebuke. When I think of rebuke, my mind goes to something like the bishop would come up and say, I'll put my own name in there. Darvin Haldeman has committed such and such a sin, and there would be a time that the bishop would instruct and say how wrong this sin is and how the failure affected people, and how I believe that's a rebuke. And I think we need to strengthen this. I am of the belief that we need to strengthen this in our churches. Because it says further in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There is something we need to put in place that the next time, or I hear that as individuals and the young individuals here, all of us as a membership, everybody that's here under the sound of that rebuke says, wow, that sin is a serious sin. And we don't want to be caught in that. I never want to commit that sin. There needs to be that in place. Secondly, why do some sins need confessed before men or the church and others do not? Second point I'd like to bring out is there are biblical examples of God making sins public in order to clear the matter. The first I'd like to consider is the story of Achan in Joshua 7. I don't think I'm going to turn there. But you remember Achan stole the wedge of gold, a Babylonian garment, some silver, I think, some things he stole there. And Joshua took the congregation. So in my mind, as I understand Scripture, I would see it as a group setting, a public setting. Joshua called the people together because they had lost the battle at Ai, and God says, there's sin in the camp. You need to search it out, see where it's at. Joshua brought the whole congregation together, come down through the cast lots. So they came to Achan there, and they found out, he confessed his sin then to Joshua. And again, it was a public setting. God saw to it that a leader, Joshua, exposed the sin of Achan, and God was in it. They exposed that in a public way. Exposed it, and then you know what happened? They took Achan out. The whole congregation stoned him. And that was a clearing of the matter. It's a biblical example. And I know it's an Old Testament. And so we'd like to go now to the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, another place where God saw fit to bring sin public so that it could be cleared properly. I'm just going to take the time to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? For thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Another, this is a New Testament example, of God making sin public in order to clear the matter. How do I know it was public? Verse 5, the end, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. I don't know how public the setting was when it happened, but it was brought to the attention of the public. I say public, maybe it's the wrong word. The congregation, the believers. Great fear upon them, and God saw fit to make this sin public so that this would happen, so that many would fear and would not fall in the same category, commit the same sins. In both cases, the folks that sinned were connected to a body of God's people that had a testimony to protect. And I believe this is the reason that some sins must be brought before the congregation and cleared in a public manner, because there is a testimony. We as individuals are a part of a larger body. We are more than ourselves. We're part of a church, a congregation that is bigger than ourselves. And this, that, you know, there's a testimony that goes out from the congregation that you're a part of. There's a testimony that goes out from the Blue Ridge congregation. There's a testimony that goes out from the Pilgrim Conference. There's a testimony that goes out from, you put the name of the church in there. And as individuals are a part of that, it is God's will and desire, I believe, that there are sins of the nature, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There are sins that must be cleared publicly because of the testimony that goes forth from God's people. You see, so our neighbors and our friends, those in the community, they learn these things. So you mean that man, that sister is a member of your church? Well, wasn't it he that... And at those times and those moments, say yes, and we need to carry. If we get into those kind of conversations, say yeah, and proper steps were made. If that is the case, proper steps were made. There was a clearing. That man was out of membership for a while. The church had there was discipline brought in his life. See, the world needs to hear that. They need to know that the church is taking a stand against these things. Otherwise, these things come up and say, well, that's him. Yeah, well, we all, you know, hey, we all have mistakes. We all sin, and where are we going to go with it? How we preserve the testimony of God's church if these things are not dealt with in a way that there is a public clearing? Well, which brings the question, and these questions are tough for me. They're difficult to talk about. Which sins shall they be? Which sins need public clearing? And I'd like to give my heart on this. I'd like to share my heart on it. I believe any sin committed that is a sin unto death is one that needs cleared before the congregation. John 5, 16, 17 makes that clarification. And this was a difficult point for me to put together, because I address it at the end of the message also. And so when I get to that point, I'm going to go through a lot of scripture identifying which sins these are. So I feel a little bit not right in bringing those into focus right now, but it didn't seem like the proper place in my notes to do so. But they would be sins of fornication, sins of adultery, I believe lying, all types of immorality, just to clue you in on some of that at this point. Further, I believe there are sins that instantly sever our relationship with God and sins that do not. I believe there are sins that cut us straight off from God. I believe the sins of adultery and all types and sorts of immorality, and I don't feel that I should itemize all of them this morning, but I believe they instantly sever our relationship from God. Our relationship is cut off. We are gone. We are not in right standing with God. And again, we're going to touch that later. Again, which sin shall be clear before the congregation? Any sin that clearly mars the Christian testimony in the church or community. The third point I'd like to look under this main section of why do some sins be confessed before men or the church and others do not. Third point is because when we sin, we failed our promise to the body of Christ to forsake sin. We failed our promise. You know, and I wish I had the little minister's manual, and I didn't. I couldn't get the words exactly. But when we are baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, we promise to forsake the world and to forsake sin, and it's worded something like that. And whenever we commit a sin, we fail in our promise. And that needs cleared before the church because we promise to God and the church. And so there are sins that must be brought before the church and cleared in that manner. It just must be because we failed our promise. Now, the fourth question we'd like to consider, how do I know if I hate sin as I should? This question comes up various times. Do I hate sin? And we say, well, we are to hate sin. And I think probably it comes from the verse in Jude 23. But I'm not sure as far as attaching a scripture right to this thought of hating sin. And there could be more. Definitely the possibility that I missed verses that I'm not thinking of or didn't search out. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Somehow I read in that verse, when I hear that is, we must hate sin, even the thought of sin, even the garments spotted by the flesh. So the question is, how do I know if I hate sin as I should? You're a sensitive Christian, or you maybe just have the question, do I hate sin? I would explain it this way. That I believe hating sin is not so much the emotion of hatred as it is a commitment to not sin. Let me explain myself. We go back to Moses in Hebrews 11. It talked about that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What I hear in that verse is Moses said, you know what? There's a lot of things out there that would be enjoyable to my flesh. There's a lot of things out there that I could do and have a lot of fun. There's a lot of things out there that appeal to me. But you know what? My commitment, my hatred of sin is that I will not. I will choose to align myself with the people of God. I choose to align myself with the Bible. And I will not sin. At the same time, there should be, and we must, work at the emotion of hatred, hating sin. There are sins that make us almost sick in the stomach. There are sins we hear that is so disgusting. But I imagine, if you're like me, there are certain sins that you know what? That would be enjoyable. If you're really honest, that would be enjoyable. I believe to truly hate sin, it is not so much the emotion of hatred as it is the commitment. I will not sin. God says that I shall not do this, and I will not. The church said I shall not do this, and I will not. And you say, well, then you're doing it all in your own strength. Well, no. It is because of what God has said and what God has written and these laws He has established and what He has put in place, whether it's the church, whether it's my parents, whether it's what He gives us straight from His Word, whatever it is. We have this commitment. Say, well, yes, there's something out there that's enjoyable. And of course, we do not fix our minds on thinking engaging our minds in the thought that, you know, that'd really be fun to do, that'd really be enjoyable. No, we can't go there. But we do know, as we have the mental capacity, that yes, that would be enjoyable, but it is wrong. It is sin. How do I know if I hate sin as I should? And there could be other explanations. Maybe you could explain it in a better way. I'm sure many of you could. That's, I believe, the in my experience, that is what it means to hate sin. I know what God says, and I will not sin. It doesn't mean I can't make mistakes. I don't mean it that way. It's a commitment that we have in our hearts. I don't mean I'm going to get myself tangled up. It doesn't mean it's impossible for me to sin. The fifth question I'd like to consider is, what is grace and how does it relate to my sin? Make no mistake. Number one, make no mistake. Grace does not grant us a license to sin. If you're in a Sunday school class, Jude 4 was mentioned. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into a lasciviousness means turning the grace of God into a license to sin. And we will find in much of modern Christianity this very thought. It comes down to the once saved, always saved thought that I think Matt explained it. I liked how he put it into words that some people believe that once you are saved, you cannot sin. You're taken hostage by God. You couldn't go to hell if you wanted to. That simply is not true. No, grace does not grant us a license to sin, but there are people that live that way. They'll do anything they want. They'll do the things that God says they should not do, and they will not do the things that God tells them to do. And they say there's no way that they can fall from grace. We must, for sure, make no mistake, grace does not grant us a license to sin. And I wonder sometimes this doesn't come closer to us than we want to admit. This is just me. It's just me. This is just the way. It's just the way I react. It's just the way. It's just the way we think. It's just the way. It's the way our family. Be careful. Be careful. God wants to pull us back to His Word. Let's not give room for ourselves. Now, it's a lot better to give room for our brother or for our sister than it is to give room for ourselves. If you want to give room, any room, and that love that covers a multitude of sins, a multitude of offenses, a multitude of differences, a multitude of difficulties, extend that to our brother and our sister. We better be careful about extending that to ourselves. Of course, Romans 6:1 says also, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is grace and how does it relate to my sin? Number two, it is grace that enables us to live in obedience to God. I'd like to go to some of these verses. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and just detailing just a little what grace is to do. You say, well, you know, if grace doesn't enable God to overlook my sin, if grace doesn't cover my sin as I commit it, then what does grace do? I just love this verse here in Romans 1, 5, and then another in Titus. 1, 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. For obedience to faith among all nations for His name. Verse 5 is saying we receive grace so that we can be obedient. We don't receive grace so that we can be disobedient. We don't receive grace so that we can sin. We don't receive grace so that we continue in sin. No, we receive grace so that we may be obedient. There is power in grace. A similar theme of thought over in Titus. Titus, I think, is even a little stronger. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what's it do? What's it do? In verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. What did grace do? It's a teacher. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to stay away from worldly lust. What does grace do? It teaches us to live soberly. What does grace do? It teaches us to live righteously. And what does grace do? It teaches us to live godly. Where? In this present world. Let's not mistake grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace teaches us, enables us to be obedient, and is a teacher that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's what grace does. There was another verse given in Sunday school class, grace to help. in time of need. Grace is an aid. It is a support. Not in our sin. No, it's an aid, a support to keep us from sin. Grace. It is the grace of God that provided salvation through Jesus' blood for the remission of sins, for the removal of sins. So it provided something. The grace of God that provided salvation. Fourthly, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Fifth question we'd like to consider. Sixth. Will one unconfessed sin keep me out of heaven? Will one unconfessed sin keep me out of heaven? 1 John. Again, I'd like to share my heart on this, how I believe it is for me in my life. 1 John 3:8 and 9, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Some people take the word committeth and say, well, it means a lifestyle of sin. And they don't take it to mean one sin, especially depending on the type. A few years back, there was a man that came very close to admitting, and we believed it to be true, that he had committed fornication. I'm not sure if he ever did admit it for sure, but he said, this is what he said, I remember. He said, I'm not a fornicator. And as I understood it, his thought was, since it was a one-time occasion, he was not a fornicator. A fornicator is a lifestyle in his own mind. I believe that's incorrect. I believe a fornicator is a one-time experience. Now, of course, it can be taken care of by God's through the confessing of sin and confession of sin. But you cannot stand if you're a questioner, you're a fornicator, say no because it was only one time. A fornicator, an adulterer. And we're going to look at some of these sins. Will one unconfessed sin keep me out of heaven? I believe the answer is yes. I believe one unconfessed sin will keep me out of heaven. Let's go now to a lot of verses. I want to point out some very serious sins, sins that God says will have no place in glory. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. The effeminate abusers of themselves of mankind is immorality, homosexuality. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers is it the thought of slandering or speaking evil of your brothers and sisters. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I need to read verse 11. We'll get to the bright spot in this message. But, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit of our God. There is a solution, and we'll get to that. Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Uncleanness can have its roots in pornography, lust of the mind, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Variance is striving, strife with brothers and sisters, emulations. He has the idea of jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, that is divisions and cliques, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. This one I'd like to emphasize as well. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I guess my thoughts resonate with Wayne's this morning. What are we as a younger generation? I probably can't put myself in the younger generation anymore. But what are we going to do about the strivings within the Mennonite church? Are we going to take this verse serious? Follow peace with all men and holiness. Two things it mentions that if we don't do, that we're not going to see God. If we're not a builder up of the church, if we're not a builder up of the congregation, if we're not a builder up of relationships. Mark chapter 3. Verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. I wanted to touch this verse of concerning what we call the unpardonable sin. When I preached at Burns Valley, a sister came up to me afterwards. She said, I wish so badly you would have touched on the unpardonable sin. So we discussed it there some. So I thought maybe it was a part that was missing in the message. What is the unpardonable sin? I believe it is, like it talks about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or speaking despitefully of the Holy Spirit. I heard George R. Brunk in one of his recordings. He said that he's heard men, evil men, perverted men, in perversion and sin and blackness and dark, terrible men. He said, use the name of God in vain. He said, in a terrible way, curse and swear and use the name of the Lord in vain. But he said, I have never. He said, heard anyone use the name of the Holy Spirit in vain. He said, I believe there is that God has put something in there that is very difficult for any man, even the evilest of men, to cross that threshold of using the name of the Holy Spirit in vain. And I think you understand what I mean, use it in vain. Use it as a swear word. Use it as a curse word. Use it as a vain expression. I believe that's one aspect of the unpardonable spirit. Or unpardonable sin, I'm sorry. Another aspect we go to is in 1 Timothy 4, 2, where it talks about a seared conscience. And I believe probably as plain people, I don't know how to say this, this one would become more dangerous for us. And I believe the seared conscience is when we know we are not to do something or know we are ought to do something, and we simply shut ourselves to the voice of God. We shut ourselves to the whether it's the disciplines of the church. We shut ourselves to the voice of God. We shut ourselves maybe to the Bible. We shut ourselves to what we know God wants us to do or not to do. And we consistently say, no, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. And there becomes a time of the seared conscience where God's Spirit does not break through that crust. Because why? Because we have created that scar tissue. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. And we come to the place where we have a seared conscience, which I believe is, if not identical, very similar to the unpardonable sin. And I missed one in Matthew chapter 5 that I wanted to touch on yet. Matthew chapter 5, another sin the Bible mentions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We don't talk about this a whole lot, but I like to talk about it this morning. I like to bear my heart on it as well. I believe this is a sin unto death. I believe it's a sin unto death. I believe any person,
If God would come bursting through the clouds, and you have that filthy magazine in front of you, or you have that phone, and you're watching that picture, you're looking at those pictures, in the category of pornography, or that which incites your lust and the desires of your flesh, and God would come bursting through the clouds, I can in no way imagine that that soul is going home to be with Jesus. I think we need to view this in very serious. It's another burden on my heart that it seems like it's maybe getting a little lighter. This is just things that men get into. It's just things that boys get into. And again, it's largely to this side of the house, to the men's side of the house. And it could also be on the women's side. It's not exactly in the nature of women. But it can happen. So this truth is for all. But I warn especially us fathers and grandfathers and fathers, husbands, young men, be careful. Be careful. Will you spurn eternity with Jesus Christ for a moment of excitement? Would you enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in light of eternity? Will one unconfessed sin keep me out of heaven? You know, there's probably people that say, well, God is a loving God. I just cannot imagine that he would send me to hell for one sin. After all, I'm a member of the church, I am a Christian, and I just made a wrong choice. I'm still his child, and some people believe that their relationship with God is not severed in these sins, that we just, especially in the ones we just outlined in reading Scripture. But I would like to go now to some biblical examples of where God cut individuals off at one sin, or brought punishment into their life. We could start with Moses. Moses. God told him to, I believe the first time, didn't he tell him to smite the rock? The second time he told him to speak to the rock. And Moses smote the rock. Bad choice, Moses. Bad choice. You know, you had a long, hard journey with these people. They were rough on you. They were tough. You know what, Moses? We'll just let it slide. Is that what God said? He said, Moses, you can't go to the promised land. One mistake. One sin. God said, because you didn't believe me and speak to the rock and you smote it instead. Adam and Eve in the garden. One taste of fruit. Well, they probably ate the whole fruit. I don't know why they would have stopped with one bite. It forever changed the face of humanity. God cast them out of the garden. It was a lot more difficult. Life ensued. Ananias and Sapphira. We read about that story. They just lied. That's all they did. Just a lie. I mean, probably all of their life before that was good. They were members of the church. Or at least that's my impression. They were part of the church. I don't know what kind of people they were, but this is the only mistake that we read about that they made. And God smote them both dead. Gone. It's over. Achan, back in Joshua. It's just a one-time theft. Stoned. Now, the question I like to ask, do you believe God brought judgment, especially the ones that were killed? So Ananias and Sapphira. So God said, well, you know what? I got to teach the church something. I'm going to strike them dead and take them straight to heaven. I don't think so, friends. I don't think so. I can't imagine a holy God saying, well, on one aspect, in the sight of the people, we're going to smite Ananias and Sapphira dead so the people learn not to sin. But what they don't know is I'm going to take them to heaven. They made it after all. No, I'm sorry, friends. I can't believe that. I can't believe that in a million years. Will one sin keep me out of heaven? All sin that God reminds us of should be confessed to him. And I would say to the sensitive conscience that Satan does sometimes remind us also. And so if something's bothering you, speak to someone about it. Say, hey, you know what? This is bothering you. Someone that you can trust in. Someone that has spiritual understanding. It's because Satan can remind us too. There is a false guilt. There's a sensitive conscience that worries whether or not they specifically confessed every minor detail or fault. Well, there's a group of you here this morning that needs a rest in the forgiveness of Jesus. But there may be a group here this morning that has things hidden. Not a group, I hope not. I pray not. There could be an individual. There are sins that we should also confess to our fellow men because it injured them in some ways. And I think about that. I've lived through two church divisions. And I think of the trail of wreckage and chaos in relationships and all of that. I think of homes that are broken in our churches. Broken, no, they're not separated, but testimony of young people is that dad is just a real bear. There are sins that we must confess to our fellow men because we've injured them. Seventh question, where are my sins? Where are my sins? I believe this morning the question is not, have I ever sinned? No, it is, what have I done with my sins? What have I done with them? It's not, have I committed any sin? Or have I ever sinned? What have I done with them? Where are they? 1 John 2:1, beautiful verse. I need to read the whole thing. I'm afraid I can't quote it. Should be able to. 1 John 2:1. Where am I at? 1 John 2:1. Yes. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate if any man sin. And so this morning you're here and there's a sin burden on your heart. It's something that was way back there, yes, but it's unforgiven. It needs taken care of before the church and before God. All of that needs clearing. Yes, there's a certain shame with sin, but there's no shame in coming clean with it and cleaning up your life. It's a beautiful thing. You're a ripe candidate for Jesus Christ to clean you up. If any man sin, there's an advocate. What a beautiful solution. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful thing. There is a remedy for the sin. Hebrews 9. Again, talking about this solution. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh. Verse 13 is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices to take away sin. But now it moves in verse 14 to the present age, the New Testament church. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Not only are we purged, brothers and sisters, as we come to Jesus Christ, we can have that purged conscience, but he gives us a new path to walk in. A new path, a new road. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The question this morning is not, have I ever sinned? The question is, what have I done with my sins? Where are they? Where are they? Are they purged? Are they washed away by the blood of Jesus? Or are they still on record? Are they still there? Is it one big one, many little ones? What is it? Where is it? Where are you with God? Are you ready for him to burst through the clouds? Are you ready for that accident tomorrow to take us right out? Are we ready? Am I ready? Are you ready? And it'll be all over. No more choices to be made. I think this morning we'll give an invitational hymn.